But there might be some shouts, or there might be some really deep down faces. I'm not sure. But hopefully it's not from the preaching at this end that you have a deep down face. But it is great to be here once again, and we'll be going to the book of James. James chapter 2, and down in Barrie we've been going through faith and looking at several different aspects of faith. And a couple weeks ago, here looked at shocking faith, and tonight we'll be looking at working faith. And you know, as we stop and think about faith, faith is really what we believe, but what we believe ought to shape and change the way we live. And so as James is really talking throughout this passage, and we'll be going back to James chapter 1 in just a moment, but he's speaking about the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus ought to change so that we become more like the Lord Jesus. Now, many times we may hear people say things, and how easy is it to say, you know what, this is what I believe, but when push comes to shove, when it all comes right down to it, we don't actually do it. We don't live it. There's a story, it is said about many years ago, of a Frenchman named Charles Blondin, and he strung a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And so he walked across that tightrope, and a large crowd gathered around to watch him. And so then he gets to the other side and he says, how many of you believe that I can cross with the wheelbarrow? And they all shout, yes, we believe. So he crosses with the wheelbarrow. And then he says, how many of you believe that I can cross with this wheelbarrow with a human being inside of the wheelbarrow? And they all shout, we believe. And then he says, who would like to volunteer? And no hands went up. Why? How many of you would volunteer? Probably not. And I don't think it's just because it was a Frenchman, but anybody. Doesn't matter if it's a Welshman, American, Frenchman, doesn't matter who it is. I'm not getting in a wheelbarrow, crossing the Niagara Falls over a tightrope. But we can say, we believe you can do it, but I'm not going to put myself at risk. How often do we live the life as a believer, as a Christian, almost in that same mentality? We believe what Jesus has done, but I'm not sure if He can do it within me and change my life. And there's so much when we speak about the gospel. So many times we look at the gospel as changing our future, but we never view it as something that has the power to change us in the present. But as James is speaking here, what he's talking about, he's not talking about how works shapes our salvation. He's not speaking about how works brings our salvation, but he speaks about how our salvation brings about our works. And so if we look at this passage in James chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Verse 14 of James chapter 2, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them nothing, or give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. We'll stop there for just a moment. But as he's speaking here, in just a moment we'll be going back through James chapter 1, the end of James chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, because really this passage is building up on what he has just spoken. And he's bringing it to a conclusion, bringing it to a point, and he says we cannot go about our life and saying, hey, I have faith, but yet there is no works speaking or living within us or coming through us. As James is speaking, he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to disciples. He even mentions there, my brethren. He's speaking to believers, but he's saying how our faith must shape us and change us. Again, James is not speaking how salvation comes through works, but how works comes through salvation. In fact, some might say that works that resemble God will bring us into a relationship with God. But that is not at all what James is speaking about. He's not saying that as you have works that resemble God, then that will bring you into a relationship with God. But instead he says, as you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our life ought to be changed so that it will resemble God. In fact, many times we often call ourselves Christians. And the word Christian really goes back to the real meaning is Christ imitator. One like Christ. But the sad thing is today, it has lost that meaning. In fact, the word Christian today basically means, well, I believe in God. We'll look at that in just a moment. That is not a very good bar to meet. But as James is speaking here, he says, what good is it, my brethren, if you have faith, but there's nothing to show for it? And he even gives this scenario. You know what? If you meet somebody, you meet a brother or sister who they're not clothed very well, they don't have much food to eat, and all you do is tell them, you know what? Thank you for sharing all of your hurts and your needs with me. I hope you have a good day. Go home, be filled, be warmed. And there's nothing that comes. He says, what good is it? Sometimes we could say, you know what, I'll pray for you. I'll pray that God blesses you and gives you the food you need and gives you the clothes you need. But yet, how often do we have a whole wardrobe and a whole cupboard full, and yet we're not allowing God to use us to meet those needs? And even as we come back about speaking about how James is not speaking about how salvation comes from works, Charles Spurgeon mentioned this, and it goes right along speaking about this passage. He says, the tree has been planted out into the ground. Now the source of life to that tree is at the root, whether it has apples on it or not. The apples would not give it life, but the whole of the life of the tree will come from its root. But if that tree stands in the orchard, and when the springtime comes, there is no bud, and when the summer comes, there is no leafing and no fruit bearing, but the next year and the next, it stands there without bud or blossom, or leaf or fruit, you would say it's dead. And you are correct. It is dead. It is not that the leaves could have made it live, but that the absence of the leaves is a proof that it is dead. So too it is with the professor of faith. If he has life, that life must give fruits. If not fruits, works. If his faith has a root, but if there be no works, then it would be correct to depend upon the inference that he is spiritually dead. And I think as Spurgeon summed it up there, very clear in our life, the leaf and the fruit does not give life to the tree, but as the tree is alive, it will bring forth leaves and fruit. And in the same manner, salvation and a relationship with God does not come through fruit or works, but a relationship with God will bring forth fruit and works. And so as we continue on in this passage, and we speak about how we are to have these faith, how we are to have faith, and the word Christian has been brought down to the level that it means just to believe in God. In fact, about 10 years ago when we lived up in England, in Birmingham, we stopped asking people, are you a Christian? Because one man says, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm English. I'm not Muslim and I'm not atheist. Of course I'm a Christian. So basically, it comes down, as long as you're not Muslim, as long as you're not atheist, and you're not one of these other religions, and you're English, you must be a Christian. Well, James, as he speaks here in verse 19, believing in God is not even enough. He says, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. He says, way to go. Well done. You believe in that there is one God. But he goes on, he says, the devils also believe and tremble. So if the goal is believing in God, he's saying, hey, you're at the same level as the devil. Well, I don't think that's the goal that we want to go with, right? I don't think we just want to be on par with the devil. He says the devil believes. The devil even believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was there. He saw it. But there ought to be a change in our life. Believing and just recognizing is not all that God desires in our lives. He continues on in verse 20. He says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. He continues on and he starts using individuals from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. And really, if you were to go through Hebrews chapter 11, you would find a whole list of people. Individual after individual, by faith, they were led to accomplish certain things. But verse 21 of James chapter 2, it says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And in this passage, this is where many people will look at this and say, wait a minute, isn't James saying that faith is not enough for salvation? That's not exactly what he's saying, but he's saying, with salvation, there will be works. He goes back and speaking about Abraham as he offers up Isaac, his son. Now, it would have been easy for Abraham to sit back and say, okay, I know God has promised me my son, and after 25 years of waiting, God finally brought my son. And I know God has told me to offer up my son as a sacrifice, and you know what? I'm going to sit here and I believe that God will resurrect my son even if I killed him. And he sat there. And sat there. It is one thing to say, I believe God can, but it's a whole other level of testing our faith to actually step out and do what God has commanded us to do. And so what he's saying is really that work of offering up his son was a true test of what Abraham really believed. It was a true test of the entire confidence that he had in God. So much so that he believed he would. Hebrews chapter 11 mentions that in Abraham's mind, Isaac was dead. Already dead. And he believed that he would be sacrificing his son, but he believed in the promise of God so strongly that the seed would come through Isaac. He had never heard about a resurrection or an individual being brought back to life. There was never a time in Scripture before that time that a human being had died and was brought back to life. But Abraham believed God so strongly, he went forward with his faith. And he's saying, as followers of Jesus, it ought to be so strong of our faith that we believe not only that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again, but that same gospel will change us in our lives and through our lives. He goes on into the next verse, once again speaking about another individual from the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 25, he says, likewise, in that same way also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. You think about the story with Jericho. And before the walls came crumbling down, Joshua had sent in the two spies who searched out the land. And when the people in the town of Jericho heard that there were spies, they wanted to kill them. Rahab had taken them in, hid them, and when people searched her house, they were hidden and she allowed them to escape over the wall. Why? Because her faith in God was so strong. She believed, she had heard about the story, how the Red Sea had been parted, how the children of Israel had crossed through on dry ground. She had heard story after story after story about how God was working through the children of Israel. And she believed so strongly that God was going to deliver her city to the children of Israel. And so she was going to, well, she might have been called a traitor. But when it's trading and going over onto God's side, it's well worth it. And she believed in God so strongly that she helped those individuals, those spies. Verse 26, it says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. He says, as our body, when we die, our spirit leaves our body, and the body is dead. He says, in that same way, faith without works is dead. But I want to go back for a little bit into James chapter 1. Because all of this passage is building up. What is he speaking about faith and works? What kind of works? Yes, he did mention about that little passage, that scenario. If you see somebody without food, without clothing, you should help out. But James speaks even deeper than that. All of this was building up to that passage. James chapter 1, in verse 23, James mentions, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. As James is speaking through this book, and really it was a letter written to Jews and those that were scattered, he says, don't be just hearers of the word. Be doers. Put it into practice. Don't be just learners, but actually acting upon what you learn. But notice also he mentions deceiving your own selves. As he continues on in that passage, he gives the likening of looking into a mirror, looking into a glass. You see the reflection. You see what needs to be changed. But you go on your merry old way without making any changes. You know, how many of you looked into a mirror this morning before you came out to church? Was I the only one? Anybody else? How many, after you looked into the mirror, you either shaved, you combed your hair, if you have hair, you did something. We look into the mirror for a purpose. To see what we look like and see what needs to be changed. And James is speaking in that same way as we look into the Scriptures. We don't read it just for knowledge about everybody else. We read it to see how our life needs to conform to the life of Jesus Christ. But then as he continues on in verse 26 and verse 27, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Here, as James continues on in this passage, he gets extremely personal. He says, if an individual seems to be religious, or if an individual thinks they are religious, but he cannot control his tongue, he mentions this man's religion is vain or empty. That is strong language. What he's saying is, it doesn't matter how much you know of Scripture. It doesn't matter how often or how long you've attended church. Those things don't make you religious. Those things don't make you more like Christ. Now, they can as they're implemented, but just being hearers is not enough to be religious, if you will. But he speaks about the tongue. He says, does not bridle his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is vain. In one sense, you know what? He deceives his own self, but you know what? When we cannot bridle our own tongue, we may be deceiving ourselves, thinking we're religious. But have you ever noticed we're not deceiving everybody else around us? When we can't bridle our tongue, everybody else notices it. Accept us. But James continues on in this passage in verse 27. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James says, if we want to sum up what pure religion is, right at the very core of what religion is, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, of how it is lived out in our life, he says, this is all you really need to know. Sums up. He says, to visit the fatherless and widow in their affliction, so in their troubles, in their trials, in their needs, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So he really, in a sense, there is the positive side of helping those that are in need, and there's, you could say, the negative side, keeping yourself from sin. Both of these are necessary as a follower of Jesus Christ. But you know, in one sense, I feel in some ways, in the years past, there was a heavy emphasis on keeping ourselves from sin, almost to the point of neglecting helping those that are in need. Now, there is a swing, I believe, right now, a pendulum, where many churches are swinging to the other side of helping those that are in need, but neglecting keeping ourselves from sin. But what James is saying is, it's not either or, but it is both and. Both of these are important. Both of these, as we live out our faith. Because remember, as we live out our faith, it is to become more like Jesus. It is to reflect Jesus and who He is. And as we look at the stories of Jesus and you read through the gospel records, He kept Himself from sin, but He helped those who were in need. He did both. And as a follower of Jesus, we are called to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but also to help those that are in need. But the sad thing is it mentions there, to visit the fatherless and the widows. During that time, as James was speaking, to help the fatherless and the widows, the orphans, the widows, was not something to be praised. There was no, well, in the Roman culture, you did things that would benefit you. Everything you did, a job opportunity, whatever it was, building relationships, you always sought things of how it would impact you and how it would benefit you. But really, that's the selfish nature, isn't it? But there is a difference with the gospel. There is a difference as a follower of Jesus Christ. helping the fatherless and widow was not praiseworthy in that day. Now today, we can help the fatherless and widow, snap a photo on Facebook, a selfie. We can go to foreign countries and help those that are in need. We snap that photo and you will be praised. People will say, wow, you are so kind and generous. That was not the case in this day. What he is saying is doing something even when it doesn't benefit you. Helping the widow and the orphan who has nothing to pay you in return. But when we reflect on the gospel, isn't that exactly what the gospel is? When I was worthless and am still worthless, when I was the enemy of God, when I could bring no benefit to God, when I failed in every area, yet God in His love stepped into this universe. Jesus took human flesh upon Himself, lived a perfect sinless life, went to the cross to make the payment for my sin. And what did He gain from it? Some people would say, well, He gained me. Really? Only for me to continue to fail Him? And the patience He continues to give me. And so when we fully understand the gospel of God, how God in His great love poured out to us salvation, that we could receive nothing of ourselves but all that Jesus has done. He says this is exactly how we are to live and pour out to those around us. But the sad thing is, so many times that doesn't take place in our lives. In fact, when I was a pastor in America, this was about 11 years ago, and we had announced to our church that we weren't able to have children and we were planning to adopt. And you know, the saddest thing was we had more positive feedback and more moral support from those outside of the church than even those inside of the church. In fact, that evening, just after we announced that, standing in the back as people were walking out, and a lady, she had been a believer for many years. Her husband had been a deacon at a church. I mean, she knew the scriptures, but she made a comment that I have never forgotten. Why? Because it stood out. And she made this comment, we thought about adopting, but I couldn't love another child that wasn't mine. And I wanted to say, and you're a Christian? You're a follower of Jesus? Really what I wanted to say is, I know. I could tell. That's really what I wanted to say. Just because, well, we'll go there. But you know, so many times, that is what James is speaking about. If we are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are to love as Jesus loves. We are to care for those in need, even though it doesn't benefit us. And it's, Christianity is not just keeping away from sin. Now, he mentions about that. He says that's part of it. But Christianity, as a follower of Jesus, pure religion and undefiled, is also helping those that are in need. Having the compassion that Jesus has. As he continues in the next verse, remember, as James is writing, he's not writing a book with chapters and verses. He's writing a letter. So he goes straight into the very next verse. He says, my brethren. You see almost that compassion that he's pouring out. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He says, don't take the name of our Lord Jesus, the one whose name is above every name, the Lord of glory, who is so wonderful and glorious. Don't take that name upon yourself. Don't take and say, I have the faith in Jesus. I am a Christian. But yet at the same time,
have respect of persons. Having partiality, one person over another. And he goes on in this passage about if two people entered into the room. One you can tell is very wealthy, the other person, well, you can tell they're poor. And naturally, who would we be drawn to? Who's going to benefit me better? Who's going to benefit the church more? How are they going to impact the church? And rather than saying, how can I make an impact in their life? Naturally, we think, how can they impact us? But in a sense, that's what the world would say. That's the attitude of the world. That's the attitude of self. But James says, that's not the attitude of Christ. If two individuals entered in, we as human beings are naturally drawn to people like us. We are naturally drawn to people who will benefit us. Now, I'll get very personal, right? If a person entered in wearing a Welsh rugby jersey, or a person entered in wearing an English jersey, would there be partiality? Now that is going, I mean, we can understand about a rich and a poor, but, whoa. But no, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter about education, nationality, race, income. It doesn't matter about all of these things, because God himself did not categorize people and bring people up to a certain level and say, you know what, those people are really good, I'm going to take those. In fact, what you find throughout Scripture many times is God called the underdog, called the outcast, the one who everybody else said, you know what, they're despised, we can't use them, they won't benefit us, and God says, you know what, that's the one that I'm going to use. And so when we say, you know what, I'm going to show more partiality to this person because they benefit me, James is saying, wait a minute, that's not the gospel. That's not the way Jesus lived. And as he continues on in this passage, he continues speaking about this. In verse 5, or we'll continue reading on verse 2, and on 3, he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit there, thou here, in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? But then he goes on, he says, if ye fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Wow. Wait a minute. James, are you saying that if I show partiality to an individual, that's sin? And James would say yes. And in fact, as he continues on, and he mentions there, and if you commit sin, you're guilty of all of the law. And you know what the next two verses speaks about? Do you know the next two verses, the sins that he mentions? Adultery and murder. And we would say, oh, we haven't done that. But James is saying partiality, showing favor of one person over another, is also sin. So many times when we list off sins, well, it's lying, it's hate, it's bitterness, it's adultery, it's It's immorality, it's murder, all of these things are sin. And James puts right in that list partiality, showing respect to one person over another person. I was reading a book recently, in the middle of it, called The Compelling Community by Mark Dever. He's one of the co-authors. But really, as he speaks about the church, and especially looking at the first century church, it was a compelling community. It was something that, it was a community that was unlike any other. It was a community where Jews and Gentiles, who normally hated each other, were brought together in one roof and became one in Jesus Christ. It was where the slaves were brought on the same level as the slave owners. There was no hierarchy between slave owner or slaves. There was no divide of you sit here while, well, the slave owners, the wealthy ones, can sit up close. There was no divide like that. The women were brought and elevated up, were not dominated over by men any longer within the church. They were one in Christ. And you know, from the outside world, the church ought to be a place where there is completely different backgrounds, and from the world's perspective, there is nothing that is the same other than Jesus Christ. And they ought to be in awe and wonder, how do those people even get on? I mean, their education is so different. Their nationalities, their backgrounds, everything is so different, but yet they seem to get on wonderfully. Why? Because of the unity within Jesus Christ. Because as we follow, as James puts it, the royal law, to love your neighbor as yourself. And we think of the parable that Jesus gave, speaking about who is my neighbor. And we think about the priest who passed by, the man who was dying on the side of the road, but crossed over on the other side. The Levite crossed over on the other side of the road. But the Samaritan, the foreigner, the despised, was the one who stopped, helped the man, gave up what he had, let him ride his mule, gave extra money, and said, when I return, I am willing to pay any extra expenses. And Jesus responds, who was neighbor unto the man? So as James is speaking about all of this, it was then that he leads to faith without works is dead. He says, as we trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is not just about having our sins forgiven and one day I will see God in heaven. But he says it's also here and now, the gospel shaping and changing our lives so that we are conformed more like Jesus Christ. The same gospel that has the power to save us for all eternity is the same gospel that can transform us here and now to become more like Jesus Christ. And it is that faith, that trust in Jesus Christ, following after Him, that it ought to shape and change us in our life. And really the question comes down, what does the gospel mean for me? What does the gospel mean for me? So many people would say, you know what, I believe the gospel. Many years ago, I trusted in the gospel. And yes, it may be said of that, many years ago I trusted the gospel for my future. But it needs to be said, today I am trusting the gospel to change my present, to become more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus and the work that He has done on the cross. making the payment for our sins so that we can be made right with you. But Lord, I pray that as we become right with you, that our lives would change and resemble you. That Jesus would shine in and through our lives. And that people would see us, see you through us. That by our good works, you would be glorified in heaven. And that people would be drawn to you through us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'm going to ask Andrew to come and lead us in communion.
I'd like to thank Kevin for that message, and as he was recounting the story of the lady who said, "I could never love somebody else's child," the thought occurred to me that is precisely what God did in your case and in mine. Because we weren't his children. Paul in Ephesians said, "We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." And if God had taken that attitude with me and with you, he could have said, why on earth should I adopt the devil's children? Why on earth should I adopt the children of sinful Adam, just like their forefather? But he didn't. And we sing a hymn, don't we, that says, "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." I'd like to thank Brian for the devotion he gave at the beginning, because he spoke about golden scars. And the thought came to our mind, the Lord Jesus was not afraid when he appeared to his disciples to show them, if I may say so, those golden scars. He showed them his hands and his feet. You need to turn to Isaiah. It's not Isaiah 53, although we could go there. But in Isaiah chapter 50, we read these words, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." The Lord Jesus is speaking prophetically. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I might speak a word in season to him that is weary. Morning by morning he wakeneth me, that I might speak with the tongue of the learned. The Lord God hath opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I did not turn back. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off my hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." He endured all that for us. Jesus Brian's phrase, golden scars. And in Revelation chapter 5, when the Lamb in heaven comes to open the book, John says, "I saw, as it were, a lamb that had been slain." And he comes to the throne of God the Father, takes the book, and in taking that book, all heaven would have seen the pierced hands. He's not ashamed to show them in heaven. And he wasn't ashamed to show them to his disciples. And that's how much he loved each one of us. Just one further verse from Peter, where Peter in his epistle says of the Lord Jesus, who in his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. I won't stop there. Kevin might rebuke me if I don't say the words that come after, that we, being dead to sin, might live unto righteousness. In other words, what we've heard tonight, living unto righteousness. Wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. I wonder if I could ask our brother John if he would give thanks for the bread. Thank you, John. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you," and he invited those who loved him to take it in remembrance of himself. Shall we do that and remember the Lord Jesus together? It always amazes me that we read in Scripture that when the Lord Jesus took the cup, he said, "This cup is the blood of my blood, the blood of the new covenant." And he could give thanks for that cup, for what it spoke of, his life blood being shed. I wonder if our brother Steve would give thanks for the cup. Thank you, Steve.
Heaven's glories come to sin to take on my sin, our sins, so that we would have eternal life. In fact, Lord, that you freely shed that precious blood on that cross. Lord, we just ask, Lord, that you would bless these emblems to our bodies this evening. Lord, we will remember once again, Lord, what it meant to you, what you have done for us, Lord. Let's just not be flippant about just the emblems, Lord, just what this service is, but that we will remember again what you did for us on that cross, and you give everything for us. Lord, we ask it now in thy precious name. Amen.
The Apostle Paul said that as often as we do this, we proclaim his death until he comes. Shall we do that as a fellowship? Father, we thank you that there was one who was willing to die in our stead, that a soul so unworthy might live, and the path to the cross he was willing to take, all the sins of my life to forgive. And we thank you that the hymnist could say that our sins are nailed to his cross. Oh, how much he was willing to bear, with what anguish and loss Jesus went to the cross, and he carried my sins with him there. Father, we thank you for such a Saviour. And in the words of C.T. Studd, we would remind ourselves of what we've heard from your sermon tonight, that if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. We give you thanks, Father, for such a Saviour, and ask your blessing upon each one present, and may we take to heart what we've heard, and in the days to come, practice it that we in turn might be a blessing to others. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. the singer closing hymn, and then after him, I wonder if our brother Kevin would close in prayer. Thank you.
Thank you that it is in Christ alone that our hope is grounded in, and not of our works, for we fail you so many times. Lord, we thank you for your love, your patience, but also the work that you are doing within us. And I pray that if there is one here that does not know you as their personal Savior, and they've never had their sins forgiven, that they would tonight put their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, each one of us who calls ourselves believers, I pray that you would help us to follow after Jesus, that our life would be transformed and become more like Jesus. As we meet people on the streets, within our own home, whether it's in the workplace, that people would see something different and they would see Jesus in us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.